Matthew chapter 24. This text has been debated by commentators for centuries, but there is practical help here for Christians and Christian life in this prophetic text. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Father, help us today as we seek to lay aside all other concerns and distractions and focus here on this paragraph of Scripture. May it speak to our hearts today, Lord, not just in a way that we would learn things from speculation about the future, but that we might learn principles for today, that we might be different people as a result of what we see here in these verses. Bring conviction to our heart, Lord, about the needs in our lives. Help me, I pray, as I preach today, to have the power of your Spirit to be accurate, and all of us to respond honestly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we said, this is a prophecy for Jews that teaches principles for Christians. You and I must be very careful when we come to the Scripture not to so narrowly consider the statements of Scripture that we don't gain any personal benefit from it. Because the Scripture communicates to each of us today. We often said this is not just a book about God. The Bible is a book from God. It is literally the voice of God. And when you and I open it, we are listening to Him speaking to us. Now, much of the disagreement about this particular passage has to do with the interpretation of prophecy. Some people always find historical fulfillments of prophecy. They do that in the Old Testament. They do that in the New Testament. And they don't believe what we believe about future things. I believe that's a very narrow and unfortunate interpretation of Scripture. And many of the times, what we would call an amillennial view, or a view that there is no thousand-year reign of Christ yet in the future, many of those same interpretations are also very popular among liberals or modernists. Now, that isn't to say that anybody who holds that is necessarily one, but I think the dispensational, literal interpretation based on the grammar and the history of the text is the clearest and most obvious meaning of the text. And that if you don't interpret Scripture literally and in that way, you're going to get into great trouble. But even among those who hold that interpretive view of Scripture, disagree on what this prophecy is about. Some believe it's only a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And they say that when the destruction of Jerusalem came in AD 70 under the Romans, that fulfilled everything that this text is talking about. However, the problem I have with that interpretation is that the disciples asked Christ at the end of verse 3 to tell them about the end of the world. And certainly the world did not come to an end in AD 70. Therefore, there may have been immediate circumstances which interpreted an aspect of this prophecy, but there also were future ultimate components in this prophecy. And that same thing is true about Christ. For example, we know for sure that Christ had, or that there were going to be two advents or two comings of Christ. The Jews completely missed the fact that he was going to be crucified in his first coming. They thought he was coming to set up his kingdom. He has not yet done that, and he is not now here in his body. He came, was crucified, rose and went back to heaven, and he's coming again. Those prophecies in the Old Testament, then, that talk about the coming of Christ can only be properly interpreted when you consider that there are two comings, the coming to suffer and the coming to rule and reign. Using that same interpretive key, that there is an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment to those prophecies in New Testament prophecies is greatly helpful. So if there are situations that took place during the years that immediately followed this prophecy, that's one thing. But that does not rule out the fact that there is going to be an ultimate fulfillment, and we certainly see that from the book of Revelation. There are some people who interpret the book of Revelation as though it has already been fulfilled, and that everything that it talks about and teaches has already been fulfilled. Well, that's an erroneous interpretation of the book of Revelation, because clearly, you know, you have to stretch human history to make it fit into the things that we're going to be describing there. And then, of course, they take away literal interpretations about the stars falling and the moon turning to blood and the sun being darkened and all those kinds of things, because that hasn't happened. But we believe it's going to happen, and we take the Bible literally. Now, again, like I told the folks in Sunday school, to believe the Bible literally does not rule out the normal use of language. When Christ told us He was the door, we believe that literally. But we don't believe He is a door on hinges. A door is an entrance. Therefore, Christ is the only entrance to God. We have to go through Him. We believe that literally. But we also believe in the figurative use of language. You understand what I'm saying? The normal use of language. Well, we can get into all those things later. Some who hold to the view, the premillennial, pre-tribulational view, believe that verses 1 through 14 deal with the first half of the tribulation, and that the next paragraph deals with the second half of the tribulation. But I believe that the first 14 verses give the general view, and then the next few verses give specific explanation of that general view. And the reason I say that is because there are things described in these 14 verses that take place throughout the 7 years of the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. Now, if you've just joined us here, let me explain what we're doing here at Faith Baptist Church. For a couple of years, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through it verse by verse, seeking to understand what Christ was saying to His disciples and what Matthew was saying to the Jews. For the last couple of weeks, because we've gotten into this particular section, we on Sunday nights have been considering some emphases on prophecy. Two Sunday nights ago, we had a message on the 16 events between the rapture and the great white throne. And then last Sunday night, we had a message called, What's Going On in Israel? Now, I can't repeat all those things that I had in those messages for those of you who missed them, but we will have them on tape for you if you're interested, okay? But I think, and I think if you're really interested in that kind of prophecy, you really should avail yourself of those resources. But what we see here is Christ responding to His disciples after His stinging rebuke and rejection of the Jews. The Jews rejected Christ. That's one of the main messages of Matthew. Christ came to be their Messiah, and they rejected Him. He had the authority of God Himself because He was God. He delegated that authority to others. He demonstrated that authority through both what He said and what He did. And even though He was authoritative in both His words and His works, His authority was rejected by His chosen people. And because they rejected Him, He rejected them. And at the end of chapter 23, he pronounces woe on these Pharisees and condemns their form of worship and their temple. And here, in the beginning of chapter 4, it tells us what he had done when he said, "You're not going to see me anymore until you say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.' You're not going to see me until you see me in faith." And that is yet to come. And then it says what took place after that in verse 24. Now, these events are taking place 3 days before the cross. And Christ is still teaching the truth that he had been teaching from the very beginning. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you live for Christ, you're going to have trouble in this world. And I think it's extremely important for us as God's people to understand how if our faith is shallow and our wills are not submissive to God, when persecution comes, we will turn from the Lord. And those who turn away from the Lord will often become the worst persecutors of those who are trying to live for the Lord. If you don't really want to pay the price of transparency and accountability, you can become one of the greatest hindrances to the cause of Christ, even though you say you believe the truth. Because when pressures and problems come, if we're not obedient to the Scripture, we can be a real source of problems. And this is what he's going to be teaching his disciples here in these chapters to follow. In the very beginning of his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, he had told them, "Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." If you're going to be salt and light in a wicked world, you've got to have your priorities right, even during the time of sorrow and suffering. The prophetic portion of this conversation, which begins in verse 3, was actually a private conversation. It tells us in that verse, the disciples came unto him privately. Mark and Luke also report this event. And in Mark 13 and verse 3, he tells us that there are only four of the disciples that came: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Two sets of brothers came to the Lord to ask him these questions. And here is the point of the passage. Christians fear the future when suffering is certain or when they're not in control. But just as he brought these men into his confidence to encourage them for the future, Christ would bring you into his confidence about these things to encourage you for the future. Christians fear the future when suffering is certain or when they're not in control. And fear causes people to lose faith or to do wrong. That's why Christ brings us into his confidence in his word, so that we won't fear the future and we can continue to do what's right. Now, our text teaches us three very important truths. The first, in verses 1 and 2, is this: that what Christ did for us is more important than what we do for him. Let me say that again. What Christ did for us is more important than what we do for him. Sometimes people today don't know the difference between receiving salvation through the sovereign grace of God, on the one hand, or trying to earn it through their own good works, on the other hand. And those two are completely opposite concepts. Either he saves us or we save ourselves. They can't both be true. And really, there are only two religions in the world. Did you know that? There is the truth. It's here in this book, and it says Christ saves us. And then there is the lie. And we find it everywhere else, in every religion, except in this book. And the lie says, you save yourself. Now, the Jews believed that they would save themselves. Oh, they would talk about the grace of God. But they believed their salvation would come through keeping the law. And they had done many wonderful things to impress God with their faithfulness through the sacrifices that they made and the rules that they kept and this temple that had been built. In fact, Herod had built this temple. He started it in 33 BC, or several years before Christ was born. And it wasn't finished until 64 AD, just a few years before the Roman invasion in 67, which ended with the destruction of this temple in 70 AD. So it was many, many years in building, and it was a marvelous, marvelous structure, one of the great wonders of the world. When Vespasian led that invasion, and it was later taken over by the Roman general Titus, they gave orders to the Roman soldiers, do not destroy the temple. But the resistance of the Jews was so fierce, and the anger of the Roman soldiers after that three-year siege was so intense that they couldn't stop them. When the attack was pressed inside the temple walls, it was burned to the ground. Even though it was made of stone, they laid boards up against it, poured pitch on them, lit it on fire, and heated those stones to such a point that they actually cracked and disintegrated. It was a horrible, horrible destruction that was accomplished there. But here in verses 1 and 2, notice first, it says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Luke says, they particularly focused on the stones of the temple. What Christ did for us, we've said, is more important than what we do for him. The reason that's important is because man has priorities that are not the priorities of the Lord. The Lord's departure from the temple is a statement about his priorities. He was not interested in this man-made religion. And the vast majority of the people who gather today are involved in man-made religion. They really are. Not the revealed truth of the Word of God, the person of Christ, and salvation by grace. They're interested in being religious to try to impress God. But it says Jesus went out. He left that. And interestingly, it doesn't just say he went out. It says he went out and departed. Now, those are two different words. That means he went out of the actual temple compound and then he walked away from it. He left it. He was finished with it. Had no interest in it. So the large departure from the temple makes a very clear statement about how impressed he was with what the Jews had to offer. But the disciples were distracted by the temple. Mark 13, 1, it says, they talked about what manner of stones these were. And they were very impressed with the stones of the temple and the construction and the way it had been assembled. And they were saying, I mean, now these men were fishermen and farmers from Galilee. These were country boys. Now, some of them had been there, but these four, of course, were fishermen. And they were impressed, and they said, look at these buildings. Look at these stones. Lord, this is really something. And they were missing the point. They were so impressed by these ornate structures that had been assembled. Recently, when we were in London, we saw there Westminster Abbey, one of the marvelous structures of the world. There's been a church on that site since William the Conqueror was there in 1066. The present building is hundreds of years old. And often you will see in all the stone carving on the front of those cathedrals, there will often be either a cardinal or a bishop or some prelate, someone who was in leadership of the congregation in the past, or maybe even a benefactor who contributed heavily, some wealthy man, will be carved in a prominent place. I have seen carvings of wealthy men holding in their hand a small model of the cathedral, which they helped to finance. And you know what the statement is? This is my good work, which I offer to God. This is what I'm trusting. Look what I have done for God. And there are people today who are holding their works up for God to approve, and they're basing their salvation or their security on it. Now, you know better. But if you know better, then don't practically live that same way, as though God were somehow impressed with you when you do right and mad at you when you do wrong. You see, we talk that way all the time, as though God were not a God of mercy and of grace. Our priorities are not the same as His. And sometimes we're impressed with those great man-made structures, all of which will be crumbled to dust someday. The Lord walked away, but they wanted to come and have Him be impressed with this great structure. Man is impressed by things that do not impress the Lord. because man has priorities that are not the priorities of the Lord. You see, some things on earth look indestructible now. What did the Lord say? Ye see not all these, or see ye not all these things? Look around you, the things that impress you. See them. Look at the temple. Look at the temple wall. Look at this marvelous structure. Think of the billions, perhaps trillions of dollars in our economy today that went into the construction of this temple. Think of all the lives that were lost and the labor that was invested in this thing. Some things on earth do look indestructible now. You see them. You look at them. But all things on earth will be destroyed later. That's the lesson you and I need to remember. Don't you become too terribly impressed with anything that's standing today. He said, verily I say unto you, truly, count on it. Take it to the bank. That's what that means. There shall not be left one here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that phrase, thrown down, speaks of utter, certain ruin. Now see this scene in your mind. The Lord has walked out of the temple. He has walked out of the eastern gate, which is now sealed, the gate through which He will someday enter again, the one that faces across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. He's walking back over there with His disciples. And they're talking about, wow, this is quite a place. This is impressive. Yeah, I mean, we're in the big city. It'd be like some country boy who went to the city and looked up and saw all the skyscrapers, and he was just getting a sore neck from being impressed with all the man-made structures. That's what these fellows were doing. After all this time and seeing this great rebuke of the Lord against these Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And now the Lord tells them that it's going to be torn down. Josephus was a Jewish priest. He then became a captive of the Roman armies and was used as an interpreter. And the Jews despised him because they thought he was a collaborator with the enemy. He witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and wrote it in his history in a volume of his books called The Wars of the Jews. His description is the only historical record that we have that we can depend on about the destruction of that city. And he talks about the fact that these great stones, which form the foundation not only of the Temple Mount, but of the temple itself, were almost indescribable in their size and their beauty. There were solid stones that were 70 feet long, 10 feet wide, 8 feet thick. They're called ashlars. There are stones of similar size, which were in the lower part of the foundation of the Temple of Solomon, which still make up part of the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall today. Those were all underground at this time. Those stones were not only carved by the artisans and used in the construction of this facility, but they were actually gilded, not solid gold, but gilded in patterns of artwork. Can you imagine? So when they saw this stone, the stone is a white sort of a limestone or sandstone. So here you have these beautiful white stones with all this gold etching and gilding. And when you would come over the hills and see Jerusalem on the hill, on the hills of Judea there, it's kind of in a protected place. It would just shine in the morning and afternoon sun. It was one of the most beautiful sights that you could see anywhere on earth. Have you ever seen a picture of the Taj Mahal? A mobile home compared to this. I mean, this was a beautiful, beautiful structure. And these were the stones that were torn down. Can you imagine what a feat of engineering it was just to destroy this place? Josephus names the man who brought in implements and plowed soil over the foundations in fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah. And says that when they were finished, you couldn't even tell that there had been a building there. What a horrible destruction. And that occurred just 40 years after the Lord spoke these words. You see this? You're impressed by it? One of the great wonders of the world? There's not a stone here that won't be torn down. There won't be one left upon another. Don't put your confidence in the things that man has built. Put your confidence in what Christ has done. What Christ has done for us is far more important than anything we ever do for Him. You put your confidence in the service that you render to the Lord, as well you should be serving. But you should not put your confidence in it. My friend, your confidence is misplaced. Don't trust your religion. Don't trust your church. Don't trust your buildings. Don't trust any of your security. Put your faith in Christ and Him alone. That's the lesson of those verses. But there's something else that we see here in the next few verses. The one who holds the future is more important than the future. You see, you and I sometimes become very, very concerned about what's going to happen. Well, I don't have any say in that, and I can't control that, and I don't know what's going to happen, and I think I'm going to suffer, and there's going to be pain, and we start becoming argumentative and protective when we're uncertain about the future. And oftentimes, people become very afraid because they don't rest in the love of God as a result of that. Verses 3 through 12 describe some things to us that are extremely important. I do believe they describe the tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel. Now, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us that there are two distinct phases in the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel had a prophecy from God in which he saw that human history was going to be summed up in a period of 70 heptads, or 70 sevens, translated in our Bible by the word weeks. And if you study your human history, you will see that the exact things that were prophesied were fulfilled, that 69 of those periods of 7 years began to click from the decree to return to Jerusalem until the crucifixion of Christ. And everything that he said was going to happen, happened, and then the clock was stopped. And there is a 70th week that has not yet been fulfilled. That 70th week of Daniel is what we call the tribulation period. A period of 7 years in which God, again, takes up His work in and through the Jewish people. And that's what's described in verses 3 through 14, or 3 through 12 particularly, of Matthew 24, as well as in Revelation chapter 6. And that 70th week here has these two divisions. Now, the two equal parts that are described there explains to us what has been called the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years, and the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Let me read this verse from Daniel 9:27. It says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That's speaking of the Antichrist making a covenant with the Jews. That covenant that the Antichrist makes with the Jews to bring peace to the Middle East is the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. "In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." And there are a number of other places that not only give the number, the time being in the middle of the week, but they give the actual number of days that comprise 3.5 years. Three times in the book of Daniel, he talks about times, time, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. And then he talks about 1,026 days and a number of other things like that that describe to us that there's going to be something taking place in the middle of the 7 year period. That's when the great tribulation begins with this thing called the abomination of desolations, or the defilement of the temple by the Antichrist, when he sets up an image of himself in the Jewish temple, which has been rebuilt sometime prior to that, and the Jews are reestablishing their temple worship. Everything's coming together for that right now. But that's what he's describing in these next few verses. He's telling them the temple's going to be thrown down. They go on over to the Mount of Olives. The four disciples come to him privately, and they ask him two questions. Some have said three. I think it's really two. "Tell us, when shall these things be?" He does not answer that question. Then they ask him another question, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" He does answer that question. So he talks about when he's coming back, and when the world's going to end. That's why this cannot be a description of the destruction of the temple. Because he didn't come then, and it's not the end of the world. So that's not what it's talking about. He's talking about the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years, and the great tribulation, which are the second. Now, we don't have time in this service today for me to give you a thorough explanation of everything these verses say. I want you to have a grasp on them for your own further study. And in order to truly appreciate them, you're going to have to keep one hand in Matthew 24 and the other hand in Revelation 6. So would you please turn to Revelation 6. And let's look back and forth at these two passages because they are parallel. And the comparisons and similarities are striking. I believe that what he is describing in verses 3 through 8 are parallel to the first three seals of Revelation 6. In chapter 24 of our text here, Jesus first said in verse 5, "Take heed that no man deceive you." In other words, don't be deceived. I'm going to tell you what you need to know. Verse 5 says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." You see that in Matthew 24 and verse 5. He said, the first thing that you need to know about, again, you Jews, during the tribulation, when I've taken up my relationship with you again, is that there are going to be a lot of people who come and say, "I am Christ and shall deceive many." Now, there were three men between the time Christ was crucified and the destruction of the temple who came and claimed to be Christ. Simon Magus, a fellow named Theudas, and some other guy whose name I can't pronounce. And those three fellows did come and claim to be Christ. That, however, was not a fulfillment of this statement. Why? Look at Revelation 6. Years after the destruction of the temple, when this prophecy was given, it says to us in Revelation 6, 1 and 2, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Scholars have debated and argued about that for a long, long time. Okay? Some have said, well, that sounds like it's describing Christ. It's not describing Christ. It's describing the Antichrist. He's going to come. He's going to look like the Christ. He's going to look like the conqueror. He's going to have a crown. Everybody's going to honor him and worship him. And the Jews are going to make a covenant with him. And they're going to think he's their Messiah. But he's actually going to be the Antichrist. And that's going to be at the beginning of the tribulation. And when he makes that covenant with Israel, and they think, boy, we have a Savior, they're going to be set up for the greatest deception and the greatest destruction that they've ever faced. There not only were three imposters up until the destruction of the temple, history records no less than 24 men who have literally claimed to be Christ and have had followings up until the history was written that I studied in 1682. And there have probably been some since then. I'm sure there have been. But there's one to come who is going to be the one that this is being prophesied. This one who comes to say, "I am Christ." Now, he said there will be many, but that's a prophecy of those who are imposters ultimately leading up to the Antichrist, and they'll deceive many. And he is described in Revelation 6, 1 and 2. That's the first seal, the coming of Antichrist. But then he says in Matthew 24, verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, that there's going to be war. "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, there's going to be warfare, but don't be afraid. That's not the end. That's not the thing you need to be concerned about. That's not what you asked me about. "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Now, the history, secular history of the human race is the history of wars. If you've ever taken a history course, you have studied wars, right? Because human history is the history of warfare. And geography really is the result of wars. National boundaries are established by wars. Now, sure, they have rivers and mountain ranges and things like that, but those aren't always the boundaries because people go fight over those things. That's what's happening in Israel today. The Arabs want the Golan Heights. Why? Because you can see a third of Israel from it, and it's a wonderful place from which to attack the nation. They want the West Bank because that's the land bridge from the entire east, and it's the only way of protecting Jerusalem and the whole central area of Israel. They want the Gaza Strip, which is the land bridge from Egypt. Those are the three places they have to be able to attack Israel. And every time they've gotten them, that's exactly what they have done. Five times since 1948. They've used those very same sites to attack the nation of Israel. And five times the Israelis have driven them back. And there's not going to be a political solution to this problem because it isn't a political problem. It's a religious problem. And there's not going to be lasting peace in that region until Christ comes and establishes it. Now, I wouldn't want to be where our president is. I wouldn't want to be where our National Department of Defense is. We need to pray for God to give wisdom to those people. It's easier for me to stand up here and say, well, there's not going to be any solution. They can't say that. They've got to strive for some kind of an end to the conflict. And we need to pray that God would give them great wisdom as they perform their duties at this very difficult time. Can you imagine what a task they have? But there's going to be warfare. Look again at Revelation 6, 3 and 4, the second seal. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went on another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. You see the parallels? Warfare. He's talking here about the wars during the tribulation. When I take up my relationship with the Jewish people again and bring in the 70th week of Daniel, the first thing that's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and then there's going to be war, rumors of wars. The world's going to be in great turmoil. Nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now again, that's been happening. It's still happening. And it's going to happen even worse during the tribulation. There was a third thing that he mentions here in verse 7 of our text. There shall be famines, he says. Famines, of course, refers to starvation. Look what he says in Revelation and chapter 6 and verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast saying, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. What's he talking here? He's talking about rationing of food. He's talking about starvation and famines and the black horse of death by starvation. That's been true in the past. It's true in the present. There are people who are starving to death, usually as a result of political and religious foolishness. Did you know that India has enough food to feed itself and have a standard of living that is just beyond your imagination? You know why there's so much starvation over there? Because they worship the cows that they ought to be eating, and they eat all the grain. It's a theological problem they have, not an ecological problem that they have. And it's tragic. Famine. Those are the first three seals. And then what does our text say here? Again, you can't make a strict parallel, because I'm going to skip the last part of verse 7 and come back to it. But verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Teachers of prophecy suggest that the beginning of sorrows is a phrase which identifies the first half of the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation, are phrases that are used to identify the second half of the tribulation. But we also see the last three seals of Revelation 6 here. In Revelation, or in Matthew 24, again in verse 7, it says, and pestilences. Pestilences refer, and earthquakes. It's talking about disease and natural disaster in that phrase. And then look again at Revelation chapter 6 there in verses 7 and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. What he's describing there is horrible death and suffering, so that it will take a fourth part of the population of the world. This pestilence and these great natural disasters in diverse places are going to be used as the judgment of God against people. That is a transitional time, perhaps, between the end of the first half of the tribulation and the beginning of the second. But then we see the fifth seal, described here in Matthew 24:9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And in Revelation 6:9 it says, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So these who were killed during the tribulation will be raised at the end of the tribulation is what that means. That fifth seal, the death of martyrs and great numbers of martyrs will lose their lives because of their faith. The Jewish witnesses, their converts, people who've turned to Christ during the tribulation will be martyred wholesale. Now some will survive. But the malicious murder of the Jews and the believers is what he's describing here in Matthew 24 and verse 9, as we see illustrated and explained in the Revelation. And then finally he says in Matthew 24, verses 10 through 12, that there's going to be catastrophic judgment by God on this earth before the end comes. And many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. What does that say to you and me today? It says if you don't get your priorities right, and care about what Christ cares about, and realize that what He's done for us is better than what we do for Him, and if you don't realize that the one who holds the future is more important than the future, you too, as a fallen human being, can become susceptible to petty jealousies and offense and can turn against the very people that you say are your brethren. It has been my experience that there is greater opposition from disillusioned and bitter fellow Christians in trying to serve the Lord than there is from people who are outright living for the devil. Now, that's a sad truth. But the Lord says it's coming. Friend, you better keep your heart right. You don't want to become an enemy of the cause of Christ because you're unwilling to be biblical about your attitudes. Many will have their love wax cold. They'll not be concerned anymore about doing what's right and being broken, humble people and trying to serve the Lord, realizing they're fallen people just like others are. They're going to betray one another, hate one another. That's such a shame. You saw it when you were in grade school, remember? Little boy, little girl, start liking each other, send those little notes, I like you, do you like me? Circle yes or no. Remember those? And there are some people in the church that are that same way. Pastor, I like you, do you like me? Circle yes or no. Or my deacon, I like you, do you like me? Circle yes or no. And everything's all sweet and lovey-dovey for a while until you get offended, then you don't just not like them anymore. Remember what happened when the little boy and the little girl don't like each other anymore? Then they're not just able to go back to be friends. Now they have to hate each other for a while. Remember that? Because you didn't love them in the first place. You just liked what they were doing for you. And the same thing's true of adult Christian people. Well, there's going to come a day when that's going to be a tragic response throughout the world as people are going to turn against each other and become traitors, and the treachery of the human heart is going to be confirmed for all to see. The final thing we see in verses 13 and 14 here is that the ultimate goal of history is more important than any goal in life. Now, what have we seen? What Christ has done for us is more important than anything we can ever do for Him. That's illustrated by His attitude about the temple. The second thing is that the one who holds the future is more important than the future. And that's illustrated by all these future things He's revealing to them. And the fact that He has everything under control. He says, don't be troubled and don't worry. But then remember this. The ultimate goal of history. That word end. He that shall endure unto the end. And then in verse 14, then shall the end come. It's the word telos. It means the ultimate prophetic goal of human history. And what is that ultimate prophetic goal? That God has a plan of salvation for His creature. And it will be fulfilled. And all the loose ends will be tied up. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. That's coming. And nothing can stop it. And that's a wonderful truth. And since all of us someday are going to be praising and serving God, we ought to have the wisdom to realize we can do it now. We can praise and serve God now. And that ultimate goal of history is the only truly important goal in life. And anybody who says, okay, fine, right now I want to have a nice house and a nice car and a nice job and a nice retirement and a happy family and to be treated the way I want to be treated wherever I go and to be free from want and war, that's my goal in life. And then someday when all this happens, then I'll praise God and then I'll serve God, especially for having given me all this now. That's the way most Christian people live. I'll be happy on my terms now. I'll be happy on God's terms later. No, my friend, if that's the way you're living, you're going to be miserable now and later. What Christ is telling His disciples is, you need to serve Me with your life. And even if it costs you your life, it's going to be worth it. And that's the same message He would bring to you and me today. We ought to serve God with our life. And it's going to be worth it. And if you're not happy today, it's because you're not happy with that. And if you're trying to be happy with anything but that, you're not going to be happy. Do you hear me? Because all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. See, it's too late for those of you who've already trusted Christ as your Savior. If you want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, it's too late because you already know better. Now, lost people can go out and deceive themselves into thinking that eating, drinking, and being merry is all that matters in life. And then they'll die and realize that wasn't the case. You already know that's not the case. And that's why a carnal Christian, if there is such a thing, is a great contradiction. Because here he claims to have given his life to God and to be living for eternity, and yet he's trying to find his happiness in this old perishing world. Such folly. He's rearranging the deck chairs on a sinking ship. Polishing the brass, as the metaphor goes, on a sinking ship. He's trying his best to make his circumstances pleasing to himself when he's doomed in those circumstances. There's not one stone that you're building in this life that's not going to be torn down. It's what you invest for eternity that matters. Now let me ask you a question. How'd you like to have to face God right now with the attitudes and actions that characterize your life? You have absolutely no idea but what that might be the case before you get home today. Every one of us is going to give an account of himself to God. And we need to remember that. As you press on toward eternity, endurance is always important. That's what he says in verse 13 of our text. He shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Endurance is necessary. Endurance is important. What he's saying there is, you Jewish people, if you're able to survive the tribulation, don't worry, it will come to an end. You'll be delivered. Christ is coming, so it's going to be okay. He's not saying, if you hold out faithful to the end, you get to go to heaven. That's not what this passage is teaching, because the Bible teaches the opposite in other places. If you're saved, you're secure. You don't have to prove it to God, so He'll save you. This means some Jews are going to survive the tribulation and then they're going to be delivered. The word saved there is the word delivered. You'll have deliverance. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. As you press on toward eternity, endurance is always important. Faithfulness in suffering leads to eventual deliverance. Faithfulness in salvation, I mean, if you put your faith in Christ, that leads to ultimate eternal deliverance. But there's another truth here in verse 14. As you press toward eternity, evangelism is absolutely essential. The gospel shall be preached in fulfillment of the Great Commission, and the gospel shall be preached in the face of great tribulation. You know, after you finish reading Revelation chapter 6, well, you come to Revelation chapter 7. And you know what Revelation 7 is about? It's about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who during the tribulation period take the gospel to every person on earth. So the pattern follows here. And I believe the prophecies of John in Revelation 6 and 7 are parallel to the prophecy of Christ in Matthew 24. But the point is this, folks, listen. God made us in His image to reflect Him. Whatever responsibility you have, it is a form of preaching or picturing the gospel. Did you know that? Any God-given responsibility you have is a way of preaching or picturing the gospel. Fathers, you want to know how to be the right kind of father and husband? Be a picture of Christ to your wife and children. That's what Ephesians 5 and 6 teaches us, right? Wives, you want to know how to fulfill the will of God for your life? Be a picture of the church in its relationship to Christ in your relationship with your husband. Your job is to fulfill the role of the church in this great drama of the ages. Men, your role is to fulfill, to play the character of Christ, as it were, in this great drama of the ages. Whether you're an employee or an employer, whatever your role is, you are to picture Christ's submission, Christ's love for us and our submission to Him. Every role we fulfill in life accomplishes that goal. We're to preach the gospel in everything that we do, and to take the gospel literally in evangelism around the world. That's why we spend so much money on missionaries. That's why we go on visitation. That's why we spend so much on Christian literature. That's why we encourage you to go on missions trips, and eventually, if the Lord should so lead, to go to take you to the mission field, to surrender to be a preacher. Whatever your calling is, to represent Christ in it. Why? Because this gospel of the kingdom has to be preached in all the world and as a witness to all the nations. It doesn't say we have to win the whole world. It says we have to be a witness to the whole world. And that will actually happen. And these Jewish evangelists are going to put the church to shame. We think now it's too hard. It's going to cost them their lives. But they're going to take the gospel to the world. And then shall the end come. Now that's talking about what's going to take place in the tribulation. But there are lessons for you and me today. What Christ did for us is more important than what we do for Him. The one who holds the future is more important than the future. And the ultimate goal of history, which is to bring all men in subjection to Christ, is more important than any other goal in life. Folks, the history of the church is a history of suffering. For the Jews, I'm sad to say, the worst is yet to come. It also may be true for you. Just because you have a lot of pain behind you is no guarantee you won't have any pain in the future. The question is, what are you going to do when it comes? If you've been terrified by the footman, what will you do when the horsemen come? What do you do when real problems come in life? We've often talked about how to know you have a servant's heart. You know how to know if you have a servant's heart? See how you respond when somebody treats you like one? You want to know if you really believe the truths of the Bible? Ask yourself this question. What do you do when God puts you to the test? Do you believe that all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Or is your life dedicated to avoiding it? It should be more important to you and me to live godly in Christ Jesus than to avoid the consequences that Christ promised us would come. So if you're having problems today, what did He say at the very beginning of His ministry? And here again at the end of it. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're having problems in life because of your Christian testimony. You're in good company. But the Lord's coming, so you just keep being faithful. Keep your eyes on Him. Now, for Christian people, there's a rapture coming before any of this happens. We'll talk about that another time. But you learn these lessons today, and you live by them. Father, thank You for Your love and for Your Word and for all these precious truths. And Lord, I know this is somewhat complex, and there are people who've just heard this one message and not the others that establish that context. But Lord, we'll trust the Holy Spirit to bring home these truths into their hearts that they might change the way they live as a result. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on Christ, to rejoice and look forward to His coming, to love His coming. In Jesus' name, amen.